Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this chapter from Knowing God and look at the scriptures again tonight and seek to learn more about you. And so we pray that you grant to us wisdom and grace and understanding. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This chapter has to do, of course, with knowing and being known. And he quotes from there are all kinds of passages in Scripture that have to do with knowing God. He quotes from what I think is the best in the very first part in John 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So as we look at the questions that we've got here, and you all got together and worked on those.
I didn't.
You didn't, okay.
So you could answer all of them.
I read the chapter, but...
Well, then you can answer all the questions.
All right. Somebody then read the first five paragraphs on page 33, please. That would be down through the quote that ends Hosea 6:6.
"What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God."
Okay. All right. Thank you. So the question he asked is, what ought our purpose in life to be?
To know God.
To know God. Okay.
Westminster.
There you go. Jump in.
It says...
it was the chief end of man.
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Right. And that's what everybody answered last night. I was doing the Bible study last night. Everybody's memorized the shorter catechisms. So that was the answer that immediately popped into everybody's mind. Which is true. Ultimately, you're saying the same thing, but slightly different words. Knowing God and glorifying God are tied in together there. All right. So that ought to be our purpose in life. The question about here where he's talking about, let's see, next three sentences. What impact did the first five paragraphs have on you? Okay, very good. That's true. All right.
It made my heart warm, just like you said in the book.
You asked it. Say it again.
All right, the question is, what impact did the first five paragraphs have on you?
First five paragraphs.
Yeah.
The ones you just read.
Yeah, the ones that we just looked at.
Yeah, kind of like, yeah.
What she said, huh?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what she said. Okay, what does this indicate about your standing before God?
On knowing God, and we care about it, that we're not just lukewarm and not concerned at all about whether we know God or not.
Okay, all right.
And I have to say that being 60, soon to be 64, and having done lots of stuff in 64 years and learned lots of stuff, I can truthfully say there's nothing that's brought me more joy than learning about God.
Okay, very good. Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the places he's going to go in this chapter about how important this is, because he mentions, well, at the in the next section here, he mentions Albert Camus, who is, anybody know anything about Camus? Okay, French philosopher.
Yeah,
French philosopher. known, as it mentions here, for absurdism, which means that he, like most of the French people, thinks that life's a bad joke. That's the idea behind absurdism, is that life is just, there's no meaning to it, it's a bad joke. The proper pronunciation of his name is Camus. I had an English professor who knew that, but he had this little ditty that he would always quote to us to remind us that it was supposed to be Camus. His little ditty was, "Oh, to be known, oh, to be famous, oh, to be quoted, like Albert Camus." absurdism. And then he talks about Marie Antoinette's fever, the complaint that where she found nothing. What do you think she meant by nothing tastes?
Everything's just bland. There's nothing important going on.
Okay.
She's talking life.
All right. She's not just talking about food. She's talking about life itself, and that therefore that life is bland, that there's no excitement, that there's nothing thrilling. I'm sure that toward the end of her life, however, she might have changed her tune. But Lydia.
She's
letting
me cake.
Yeah, Lydia. One time when she was a young teenager, told us that she prayed for excitement, and then she said, "I wish I'd never prayed for excitement," because all sorts of things happened after she prayed for excitement. So, but the point is, a person who believes that life has no meaning, an atheist or agnostic or whatever, just some modern folks that think that life has no meaning whatsoever, that is bland and tasteless, that type of individual cannot find the answers that are mentioned here, about what makes life worthwhile, which is, well, first of all, why are we as Christians immune to absurdism and this idea that life is just bland?
Because we know what life's about.
Okay.
Because we know the purpose, because we know that we live for God.
Okay, all right. So our life has meaning, and the important thing to remember is the reason our life has meaning is because God is the one who gives meaning to life. And if you don't know God, then you have no way of, you're detached from the only one who actually does give meaning to life. And so you begin to look for meaning elsewhere. And what you come up with is the same thing that King Solomon comes up with in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is that all of life is vanity, that there is no meaning to life. He tried everything, he says, and nothing satisfies. And so if you approach life from the viewpoint of it's got to have meaning apart from God, you will never find meaning to your life, and so you'll go in all sorts of different directions. You'll think that life's a bad joke. You think that life is tasteless and useless.
And actually, it'll have meaning. They just don't realize it.
Yeah.
It'll have meaning for them, which is not a good meaning.
Right. Yeah, it will. Everybody's life does have meaning. They just can't find it, at least in the time that they need to be able to find it. Okay. So we're immune to that because we know God, and He's the one who gives life meaning. He asked the question, what does it mean to know someone?
Well, you can know. Well, there's a difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone intimately.
All right. Right. That's part of it. Yeah, it sure is. Like if I ask you, do you know Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Queen Elizabeth, what would your answer be?
I'd just say no.
I've heard of them.
Yeah.
I don't know who they are. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's the distinction he's making here. You can know who somebody is. You could recognize a picture of the President of the United States, or you could recognize a picture of the Queen of England, but you do not know that individual. And so you could say, if somebody says, do you know who this person is, you would be able to legitimately say, yes, I know that that's the Queen of England. But if they ask you, well, do you know her? You'd have to say, no, I don't, because you're not on an intimate personal relationship with that individual. So just knowing about somebody, being able to recognize a photograph, for example, is not the same thing as knowing somebody in an intimate personal way.
Or a picture on the wall that they say is Jesus.
Right. Yeah, there you go. And I, sad thing about it was I saw a couple of these charismatic folks one time on TV. Somebody had had a vision of Jesus, and they were talking about whoever it was that had this vision of Jesus. And the person said, "I had the vision of Jesus, and it looked just like that picture in the Bible. You know, the skinny guy with the long brown hair." And somebody else on the program said, "Yes, I had the same vision." I'm thinking, well, yeah, that's very interesting. You don't really know. That's one thing I think that we could probably all agree on is that picture doesn't look like who Christ really looks like. I mean, we could pretty well say that. None of us would be able to say we actually know what he looks like.
Every time I see a Jesus hanging on the wall anywhere, like in somebody's house, I want to ask them, "Hey, who's picture on the wall there?" Just to get them started. But I hold back.
There was a fellow who was a professor, believe it or not, at a fairly prestigious theological seminary, who didn't believe that pictures of Jesus were wrong. And he used to carry this so-called picture of Jesus around his wallet. And he would bring that picture out to, you know, hold in front of the face of those of us who don't like pictures of Jesus at all. So one of my friends one time, we ended up being on the receiving end of seeing the picture that this guy pulled out of his wallet and mm-hmm. held in front of his face. And he said, "What are you doing with a picture of Abbie Hoffman in your wall?" So you got to be a certain age to know who Abbie Hoffman was, obviously. All right. So he also talks about, so knowing somebody is a personal thing. And he talks about the more complex the person or object is, the more difficult it is to actually know what that person or that thing is. What?
Easier to know a horse.
There you go. That was the illustration that he gave. It's easier to know a horse or a dog or a cat or something like that. I mean, you got an animal, and so there's a distinction between knowing, like, your house. You can navigate around. If the power goes out, you can navigate around in your house in general without stubbing your toe on something, although not necessarily all the time. And you can find where you are, or find where you put the flashlight so you can turn it on, that sort of thing. So you know your house. It's not that difficult. It's more complex to know an animal. You may know 99% of the time the way an animal is going to react when you do a certain thing. Dega got away from me the other day when we went out for a walk, and he pulled the leash out of my hand, and he takes off down the driveway, and he goes 90 miles an hour. And I said his name, and I whistled, and he stopped and turned around and came right back to me. Now, he will do that. I know that he will do that. I also know that Mindy will totally ignore me because she's done this before. If she gets away, she's going to go exploring, and she'll come back when she is, you know, good and ready to come back, which may be an hour from now, you know, because she's just not going to listen to you. So I know those two animals just like that. So they've got certain personality, but that's a level above the house. But then knowing a person is a level above that, because you do not know another. Why do we not know one another as well as we could?
Because we fool each other.
We do. Yeah. We do. Yeah. Animals don't. And little babies don't. I mean, what a little baby If a baby grins at you, you can tell the baby's happy. If an animal comes up and wags his tail, you can tell that the animal's happy to see you. People can pretend to be happy to see you and be plotting to stab you in the back the whole time. So we hide our true selves from one another. In order to be able to know somebody, what he mentions in this chapter, what has to happen for you to actually know, say, the Queen of England or the President?
You have to spend a lot of time with them.
Right.
She has to let you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and that person has to let you in so that you know. It has to invite you in and begin to tell you things about himself or herself.
Now, I don't remember him saying it. I know that he talked about it's much more complex to know a human.
Right.
And, of course, he's getting to where how much more complex it is to know God.
Right.
But the humans compared to animals or... He didn't mention this, but don't you think the majority reason why it's so much harder to know a person than it is an animal is sin?
Yes, yes.
And fallen flesh of this fallen world we live in.
Yeah. Animals have been affected by sin, but animals don't go out of their way to deceive us. And we do. We go out of our way to deceive.
If we were still like Adam and Eve were in a garden, it'd probably be really easy to know somebody.
Yeah.
Everybody would move around.
Yeah. If we didn't have anything to conceal, if there was no guilt and therefore no shame, then we wouldn't feel any reason to conceal ourselves from one another. We wouldn't try to hide who we really are or what we think.
And trust, yeah.
Because it's extremely hard. All of us, I'm sure, have been through a situation where you thought you could trust somebody, and in the end, you ended up being stabbed in the back by the person that you thought you could trust. And that happens because of sin. Whether you bring it on yourself or whether they plotted it all along, you end up finding that somebody's deceived you. The next step that Pat was talking about was there's an infinite distance between our knowing other people and our knowing God. And the thing about our knowing God is God has to reveal himself to us for us to know anything about him. Even when Scripture talks about the fact that we know that the true God exists in Romans chapter 1 or the Psalms, heavens declared the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. The only reason that's true is because God has ordained that he be revealed by creation, or that he be revealed in our hearts. If he had not ordained that, we would not know him at all. And we would come up with false ideas. So we know that the true God exists, but we don't know him in any saving way. He has to reveal that to us through Christ. And anything we know about God that is accurate, God has to take the initiative and reveal to us. And he does that in Scripture, and he does that in creation. Pages 35 and 36, Satisfactor illustrate our relationship with God. Do you think that's a good analogy? Is that the one about the horse? 35 and 36?
The horse is on 35.
Okay, that's the one then. All right. Okay. What happens when the Almighty Creator, before whom the nations are as a drop in the bucket, breaks through to an individual and speaks to him personally? What happens? The question is, what happens?
Does that?
Yes.
You listen. You should listen.
Yeah.
Could you help it listen?
When God does that in a sovereign and a saving way, obviously you can't do anything but listen. But take a look at the number of times Jesus spoke on earth and people did not hear what he had to say. He told his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, And none of them expected the crucifixion, and none of them expected the resurrection. I've been reading through the problem was a lot of people just didn't listen to what he had to say. I've been reading through Gospel according to Mark, and there are a couple of instances where Jesus either heals somebody on the Sabbath day, or when his disciples were walking through a field and they plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees got upset, and Jesus said, "Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, they didn't listen to him. They were paying no attention to him. What they were looking for was some reason to accuse him. And so sinners, even if God does not speak in an effectual, saving way, sinners will still not listen to what God has to say. They will reject it. And so it takes the sovereign work of God for us to listen. But when he does speak to us personally, then it's like E.F. Hutton. in that old commercial, you do sit up and listen. Okay. I'm really dating myself by using illustrations like that, aren't I?
Like the old things have passed away, all things become new.
Yes.
Become a new creature.
We do. Okay. He uses the term, he mentions Karl Barth's term, covenant partner. What's he mean by that? That we become a covenant partner?
The other half of the covenant. In other words, God made a covenant with man, and we're part of that covenant. We're
okay.
The human part.
We're the ones that respond to God in covenant. Okay. All right, so God has made covenant with us in Christ, and we are, when we're in Christ, we are the receivers of that covenant.
That'd be in the covenant of grace.
That's in the covenant of grace, right. Okay. What four things does the activity of knowing God involve?
Listening to God, to God's Word.
Okay.
And receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it and applies
and applying it to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You want all of them or just?
I want all four of them.
Okay. You have to know God's character and nature as His Word and Word and works reveal it.
Okay.
Accepting His invitation and doing what He commands.
All right.
Recognizing and rejoicing in the love that He has shown and thus approaching you and drawing you into His divine fellowship.
Okay. All right. Very good. Those are the four things that he mentions here. The Sermon Sunday is going to mention that first one, as a matter of fact. Listening to God's Word and receiving it. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's an extremely important thing, is hearing what God has to say and responding, receiving what He has to say as the Word of God.
And applying it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, just receiving it is not the whole thing.
No. No. You go on from there and you realize that what God has revealed to you is something about Himself and about His nature and about His character and about His commands, and therefore you respond to that, you accept what He says, and then you obey what He commands. You go forth and do what He has told you to do in Christ. There are also four analogies that he mentions here that the Bible uses to describe our relationship with God. And he says, what do they have in common?
All of them talk about the little guy compared to the big guy.
Son. Okay. All right.
Knowing his father.
Okay.
Wife knowing her husband. Subject knowing the king and sheep knowing the master.
Okay. All right. Very good. Okay. So I like your comment, the little guy knowing the bigger guy, the knower looking up to the one who is known. All right. And, of course, when we're talking about God, one important thing to remember, we have to keep in mind all the time, is that we only know God truly and fully and completely through Christ. Christ is the final and complete revelation of God. And so in order to truly know God, we have to know him through Christ. Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews would be one place to go there, but the first chapter is probably the best place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 if you've got your Bible. All right. If I can get my fingers to work here. All right. Well,
okay,
there we go.
The only way we can really know God, we don't really know God.
We know him truly. We do not know him exhaustively. Okay, that one of the things to what we know about God that God reveals to us is true, but we will never, even in eternity, we will never know everything there is to know about God, because he's infinite, we're finite. So that, I mean, that's just one thing.
But that kind of fit in with that, where he said, we see him through a glass dimly right now.
Right, right. And then face to face, yes. Pat, would you read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, please?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the point that's being made in Hebrews and elsewhere throughout Scripture is that we have in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ the reflection of God. He is the exact representation, exact image of God. And therefore, when we see Christ, as Jesus told Thomas, who said to him, "Lord, show us the Father," he said, "You know, have you been with me this long, and don't you understand? He who has seen me has seen the Father," is what he was saying to him. And so we can only know God in a true and a saving way through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can know him. We can know about him from nature. We can know about him from all kinds of things about creation. But we cannot know him except in an intimate and a saving way, except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, this is a little bit off of drawing out of what's said here, but it's not one of the questions, so you're going to have to think here. What's your response when somebody says to you, "God said to me thus and so"?
Show me in the Bible where he said it.
Okay. You know people...
I usually say, "What, you heard a voice?"
Yeah.
Or you just...
What do you mean by he said to you?
When people say that, when people use that expression, what do they usually mean? I mean, in your experience, what do most of them mean?
The charismatics want you to think he audibly spoke to them.
Right.
But I think most of the other people I've heard say that, they pretty much are hearing from their conscience and are their own thinking and say and think, and they're thinking it's from God.
Okay.
That's what I think.
All right.
know what I mean?
I do. One of the dangerous things is when somebody begins to think that God speaks to him or her in an audible way. And there are, like I said, charismatics and Pentecostals today
and
who think.
And drug addicts.
Yeah, who think that God speaks audibly. I have a book on my heresy shelf in my office. Now, heresy shelf's way up high so little kids can't get at it.
Heresy.
That's a written by a guy who is a charismatic, and he actually says in the book, it's a theology of the Holy Spirit. He actually says in the book, if God speaks to somebody today and says something that contradicts the Bible, you take what God says to that person and you reject what's written.
No way.
And it's actually in black and white in that book. Yeah, that's the scary thing. You can't be more wrong than to say that. And he actually is in print saying that. That's incredibly dangerous. Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. People want to hear things that agree with what they want. As a pastor, most of the time that people come to me with a problem they want me to solve, what they want me to do is agree with the conclusion that they've already come to, which is not necessarily biblical. And they get mad at me when I don't agree with them. So I've had this, you know, I've done this for a long time, and that often happens, is I have people come, and they basically they want me to agree with what they've already decided they want to do. And sometimes we'll say, well, God told me. Okay. I've always wondered what would happen if somebody said, well, God told me so-and-so, if I said back to him, well, God told me that that's wrong.
Yeah,
and we have an example of that. We've got an example of that at the end. Oh, here we go. This is great. I'm glad you brought that up. At the end of 2 Kings.
Oh, yeah.
Let's see. Let's get back there for just a second. Where we've got the death of Ahab being prophesied. Let's see. No, it's not 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
Hang on. I'm sorry, end of 1 Kings. I knew that wasn't right. At the end of 1 Kings, this is chapter 22. It's about Micaiah the prophet, where they finally get Micaiah to come and speak. Remember, the king of Judah has wanted, isn't there one of the Lord's prophets around here? And so Micaiah is dragged in, and he's told in advance, all of the king's prophets are in agreement. You speak in agreement too. And so what he first does is he says something that's in agreement, but probably says it in a sarcastic tone of voice. And then when they tell him to speak the truth, he says, I saw all Israel, this is verse 17, scattered on the mountains like sheep that have no shepherd, and so on. So, verse 19 is where I was going. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, entice him and also prevail. So, yes, that can happen where someone is deceived by a lying spirit. And we've got that example from Scripture. So just because you think the Lord's spoken to you audibly, watch out and be very careful. All right. How is the Jesus Christ, after the resurrection and today, how is our relationship with Jesus different from the relationship of his disciples while he was alive on earth?
Well, one, we have the finished word.
Okay.
We didn't.
Okay.
They had him bodily and we didn't.
Yeah, they had him bodily and we don't.
We had him spiritually. Yeah.
Right.
More, wouldn't it?
And we know the whole thing. They had to learn it a little bit at a time.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. And the other thing that he mentioned, yeah, that they had it, they had to learn as he revealed it piece by piece. We've got the whole and the completed scriptures. And the point that I was making earlier, Jesus doesn't come and give us brand new things. He doesn't teach us new things, but the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts and to our consciences those things that are revealed already in Scripture about Christ. Okay. So who's got the better deal here, us or the disciples back then?
We do.
We do, don't we? We actually do, because we have the completed Word of God, which they didn't have at that time.
We still do, but not like.
Like I said, you know, he told them he was going to rise, and they were not expecting it. And so we've got the not only the events of the life of Christ, but then we have an explanation of the events in the rest of the New Testament as well. What that meant. It would have, yeah.
I would not like to be back there.
Yeah, yeah. It would be, well, we will know him. We will know him in that way, just not right now. Yeah. Okay. And he talks about following, the importance of following Christ, that knowing him involves following him. And he quotes, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So there are, what does he mean when he says knowing God is a matter of personal dealing and personal involvement and of grace?
You can't know him without grace, so that okay. He lets you know him.
Right.
And you can't know him unless you study and find out things, read the Bible, know okay. things about him and study to find out things about him. You don't just, he doesn't just tell you.
Yeah. Yeah, and it doesn't depend upon your ideas. He talks about having a head full of notions or the right notions in your head, without tasting in your heart the reality. So a person could be, and I appreciated his comment. The simple Bible reader and sermon hearer is. Who is full of the Holy Ghost will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than the more learned men who are content with being theologically correct. That you can have all sorts of book learning and a seminary education and still not know Christ. A person who has read the Scriptures, reads the Scriptures, and listens to the Word of God preached can know God much better, obviously. Okay, he talks about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. What's he getting at there?
Well, you got to get involved with the Lord and reading his word and praying and talking to him.
Mm-hmm.
He said it was like looking at that brownie there versus tasting that brownie.
Right. Right. It looks good, but yeah, you want to taste it to see that it is. Yeah.
Ignore the poison.
Okay. One of the things he doesn't bring out in the question and answer section, but it struck me, is this idea that God does not exist for our comfort or happiness or satisfaction. That is probably the definition of modern-day American evangelicalism, is people who think that the only reason God exists is to make me happy, mm-hmm. or to satisfy my needs, or to do what I ask. And so I think most modern evangelicals think that God is a big vending machine. If you say the right words and you pull the lever, then God's got to give you exactly what you've asked for. And that he exists only for making me comfortable or happy. And look at these guys. I mean, on TV, that's what's preached in many places. I can think of a large church over in a large city not too far from us, where you're told to be the best you can be. And the idea is that God exists to make that happen.
Have you seen the ads on the commercial on KPLC, the black preacher in Lake Charles?
I have seen some of those,
it's the same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, he must be one of his
disciples. Yeah.
But what scripture do they quote at the beginning of it? And I'm shocked at the end that he got, you can do anything you want to do and be, just think big. You can do anything out of that scripture. I just couldn't believe it. I don't remember what the scripture was. Do you remember it?
Yeah, I have not seen one of those commercials in a while. But I know what you're talking about. Some of these guys are really adept at twisting scripture to make it say what they want it to say rather than what it actually does teach. So God does not exist for our happiness. We exist because God has created us. And yes, we do have a personal relationship with him, but we need to get away from this idea that, you know, that he needs us or that he exists for us. Okay. There is, so I can find it here. I think I missed it. He's talking about grace. If I can find that quote, I really liked. He's talking about knowing. Ah, here we go. Know, when used of God in this way, is a sovereign grace word pointing to God's initiative in loving, choosing, redeeming, calling, and preserving. That's one of the. That is a really nice, good summary of what it means for God to know us. And so he quotes the fact that God has to know us in order for us to know God. And obviously, God knows us in ways that are far beyond anything that we could even begin to understand.
He still loves us.
And he still loves us. He knows our sin better than we know ourselves and our sin. And he loves us and has provided for our redemption, for the cleansing of that sin by Christ. So his knowledge of us, I appreciate that. Know is a sovereign grace word. So when people talk about knowing God, or when foreknowledge or any of that type of stuff, it's a sovereign grace word. It means that God loved us in that way. He chose us, he redeemed us, he called us, and he preserves us. Let's see. So the question is, why is the fact that God knows us more important than the fact that we know God?
My first answer was, we can't know God unless he knows us, mm-hmm. and unless he calls us to know him.
Right, right.
So, you can't.
Yeah. Unless he reveals himself to us, we cannot know him. That's true. Okay. Anything else?
The fact that he knows me means that he cares about me, that I'm safe,
mm-hmm.
in God's hands. Mm-hmm. Even though he really knows me.
Right, right. And it also means that when we go through the worst things that we could possibly ever go through, God is still there with us. Toward the end, that the next, well, I start to say next to last paragraph, it may not be that way in your, mm-hmm. in yours, in the very last section of this chapter, the first paragraph of that in my book is, he knows me, I'm graven on the palms of his hands, I'm never out of his mind. That's a tremendous thing. He first knew me, continues to know me. There's no moment when his eye is off me or his attention is distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. Those are words of genuine comfort there when you think about it, because especially when you go through a really tough time, you might be tempted to think, well, does God know? And the answer to the question is, of course God knows. That he has not looked away. And this didn't happen behind his back or while God was asleep. Or God is not like Baal, where the 450 prophets of Baal could not get in touch with him because he was either on vacation or in the bathroom, which is what Elijah mocked them about. And God's never distracted. And so he knows us, even in the worst of our times. He mentions here, he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and he sees more corruption in me than I see in myself. And yet still, he showers his love upon us in Christ and forgives us. Okay.
So go ahead. Many people on Facebook that are going through just
really tough,
terrible things are still praising God.
Yes.
I mean, it's amazing.
Yeah. When you see a person that's able to do that, that's an indication that God has dealt with their heart. Mm-hmm. Because you can, as you stand with the Lord, you can actually face anything. Now, you may not think, if you're not in the midst of that circumstance, you probably would say, I don't know how I could ever put up with that. Mm-hmm. When you're put into that situation, that's when God gives grace. Just like when the priest's feet dipped down into the Jordan River. The Jordan did not stop until they went across with the Ark of the Covenant, and then the water backed up when they stepped into the river. That's what God does with us. We may think, I can never cross that river, but the second that he causes us to step down into it, that's when he deals with, gives us the grace that we need for that. Okay. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Sound like a battery backup.
Or somebody trying to come in the back door. Or maybe calling the police. Ehab chapter 4.
Chapter 4 for next time.
Been making them copies of the question.
Ah.
What was it?
Ah.
Yes.
All right, so we'll go on to chapter 4 next time. Oh. I'm going to pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've been able to discuss tonight, and we ask your blessing upon us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins and bless us to know you better and to serve you faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.